You turn, please, in the Old Testament to Psalm 45. Before we read the psalm, let's ask God's blessing. Lord, from a song written many years ago, maybe 3,000, we pray that you will instruct us this day, because your Spirit inspired this psalm, and your Spirit works within us to understand and to learn. So shape us, we pray, by your words here this day, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your majesty, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. King's daughters are among your honorable women. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter. Consider and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you. With gladness and rejoicing they shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore the people shall praise you forever and ever. Two weeks ago, after we looked at Job and Job's wife, after the service, somebody said to me, "At first I was confused. Have I missed something? How did we end up in the book of Job?" And here's how we ended up in the book of Job. Zach and I finished going through the book of Romans several weeks ago. And now for several weeks, I'm going to resume what I began a long while ago. Going to the Bible, each book, what does it teach concerning marriage? So last week it was Job, and this week Psalm 45. Now there are several psalms I could have chosen. And it's interesting so far that marriage is so central to human life that you find it in every book of the Bible so far that we've started from Genesis right through here to the book of Psalms. Psalm 45, you can tell, is a wedding psalm. It is a psalm that begins with praise for the bridegroom. In ancient Israel, apparently, and even in Jesus' day, the focus at wedding time was on how great the bridegroom is. Our weddings, what does the bridegroom do at our weddings? Nothing. He stands up front. Nobody looks at him. Nobody's watching. The bride comes marching in on her father's arm. Everybody stands for the bride. Everybody looks at the bride as she comes down. Isn't she beautiful? Middle-aged women cry. Right. She arrives. Right. And the focus is on the bride. Right. I mean, there are TV programs about brides. All right, there are no TV programs about bridegrooms. Can you imagine the bridegroom there with his father trying on different tuxedos, and the father holding back nipples as he looks to how grand his son looks in the bride. Right. So this is totally different from our world. Our world, it's all bride, nothing bridegroom. Here, it's praise for the bridegroom, and then some praise for the bride, instructions to the bride, but the focus is on the bridegroom. Now, this psalm, in its focus on a king of Israel, the great bridegroom, looks forward to the coming of the greatest king, Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who is the great bridegroom, and the church is his bride. And so these verses address the king of ancient Israel, they address the bridegroom, but they address our king, Jesus Christ, who, as we will see in the psalm, has some of the attributes of God himself. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews quotes from this psalm to show how Jesus is the Son of God and God himself. But the psalm is also a shadow of all marriages. One of the questions that I like to ask, now it sometimes discomforts people, but when a new couple comes to me for counseling and discussion before they get married, one of the questions I sometimes ask is, so why do you want to do this? Why do you want to get married? And there is, in my opinion, one very deep answer, and then there are three, you might say, practical answers. Not surprisingly, the practical answers will come out in the book of Proverbs next week. And the deep answer is in this psalm. Every marriage is intended by God to be a mirror in which people can see the love of Christ for his church and the love of the church for Christ. Every marriage is meant to be a mirror in which everyone can see the relationship of Christ and his church. Now, right away, everybody will be aware that all mirrors have some flaws in them. There are some mirrors where you can barely see yourself, others where you see yourself but you're turned into a very wide person, others you're turned into a very long, skinny person, and some you just can't hardly recognize yourself. But the mirror is meant to show you something back as you look into it. Question. I have sometimes asked brides-to-be, why are you choosing to marry this man? I get interesting answers. The most frequent is a look of, are you out of your mind? It's because I'm in love with him. But I've gotten some other answers. And I'm going to give you the one I liked best. I am marrying, let's give this guy a name. Who's Miss, what name's David? Okay. I am marrying, there's nobody named David here today. I hope. I am marrying David because until him, I had only known boys. But he's a man. And when I compared him with the boys that I knew, he was the man that I could respect and follow. By the way, I've rarely seen a man look more, what shall I say, manly than on that moment as he heard the bride-to-be say, that's why I chose this man. The verses here give a picture of an ideal man. It's the picture of King David. It's the picture of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the picture of what men should be like. It may not be the way you would describe the ideal man, but it's right here in the psalm. And it begins with, he speaks well. Grace is poured upon your lips. He speaks well. You know, of David it was said at each turn early in his career that whatever he did or said pleased the people. And if you read the story of David in his early years from the point of view, you might say, of politics, David says the right thing each time. He has gracious speech. You know, there's a time when the Pharisees sent some soldiers to go arrest Jesus in the temple. They didn't like his teaching. They said, go arrest this man, bring him to us. And they came back without Jesus. And they said, but didn't we send you to arrest him? And they said, well, yes, but no man ever spoke the way he speaks. And I've always sort of treasured these disobedient soldiers sent to arrest Jesus. They listen to him for a short while, and they just can't arrest him. They just can't do it. And they come back, and that's their explanation. Nobody ever spoke the way he did. Maybe you can tell from the book of Proverbs. The ancient Hebrews, like the ancient Greeks, valued very highly gracious speech. Now, our society does not major in gracious speech. Not at all. It's getting more and more crude and unpleasant. But as an ideal that husbands should strive for, men should strive for, we should all strive for, gracious speech is one of them. Let your speech be seasoned with salt, Paul writes to the Colossians. The second thing is, he's a great warrior. David killed Goliath. You know, when you read the story of David and Goliath, where do you automatically put yourself? Where do you identify in the story? Do you identify with David? Goliath? You should be identifying with all the other soldiers watching David go down. Looking and saying, there's our man. Hoping and praying he will win. And then in his victory, finding such joy and triumph that we read they shouted and they rushed down the hill to join in the attack. That's us with Jesus, isn't it? He has risen from the dead. That makes all the difference in our lives from beginning to end. He has risen from the dead. Death is no longer the final terror. It's no longer our final end. And even when we are most sad, that is comfort. Paul says in one of his letters, for those who have died, we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. So when I stayed behind and watched my mother's casket be lowered into the ground at the Bronxville Cemetery, my last words were goodbye for now. But we Christians always say, for now. It's grieving, but not without hope. And that makes Christians always, in the end, optimistic people for the future. The future's ours. The future is ours. Goliath is killed. Death is defeated. What a bridegroom we have in Jesus Christ, our King. Third thing is, he's devoted to truth and righteousness. Jesus could say something none of us could ever have said. He says to his enemies, which of you can convict me of sin? You have never heard me challenge you this way. And that is because every last one of you could say, oh, that's easy, Bill. And that's true for all of us. But Jesus could say that because he was devoted to truth and righteousness and always spoke what his Father in heaven gave him to speak. That's his defense for his teaching, beginning to end. I speak only those things which my Father has given me. And then in verse 6, he's addressed as God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And that's quoted there in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. To which of the angels did God speak like this? And how much greater Jesus is than the angels and indeed than all mere men. The bridegroom is attractive. The scene in Jesus' life where I most see this is in his last day of public teaching in the temple. Have you ever followed through the stories? It's in Mark chapter 12 as well as in Matthew and Luke, the parallel passages. Jesus is there in the temple, and the first question is really hostile. By what authority do you do these things? That's the first question. And Jesus has an answer, of course, which is to put them on a little question. Well, you tell me by what authority John the Baptist preached, and then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. So then they say, okay, we can't just come at him so forcefully like this. We need a clever question. So the next question is, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And remember Jesus' answer. It's quite clever. He says, somebody give me a coin. And he hands him a coin. It has a picture of Tiberius Caesar on it. He says, whose likeness is on the coin? They say Caesar's. He says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And do you remember what it says about the reaction of the people listening? The Pharisees say, oh, good answer. Then the Sadducees try ridicule. And they come with a question about the resurrection. You remember the question? There was a man once, the oldest of seven brothers. He had a wife. He died, no children. Second brother married her. He died, no children. Eventually, all seven had her wife, no children. In the resurrection, whose will she be? And Jesus says, here is where you were wrong. You don't know the Bible, and you don't know the power of God. Haven't you read in the place of the burning bush how God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And as for the power of God, don't you know that in the resurrection we will no longer marry nor be given in marriage, but we shall be like the angels in heaven. And at this point, the Pharisees, one of them says, that's a really good answer, Master. And then he has a question that's almost genuine. Which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you remember the lawyer who asked this question says, yes, yes. And to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. And he quotes now from 1 Samuel. And Jesus says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus asks a question. Why is it that the scribes say that the Messiah will be the son of David when David writes in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And I read this, and I picture these people who think they're going to dominate Jesus, and they're just drawn into his teaching. It is so good, it is so true, it is so perfect. He is so attractive that even his enemies have to work their hardest not to be attracted to him. I actually think that's one reason so many people just desperately don't ever want to hear the name of Jesus Christ. They fear the power of how attractive the bridegroom of the church is. Now, the bride is attractive also in the song. Verse 11, her beauty is described. 13, her beautiful gown, clothing woven with gold. The New Testament says wives should be beautiful. Let me read from 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham. Now, if you're paying attention to what I began the sermon with, namely, each marriage should be a mirror in which we see the relationship of Christ and his church. And now you hear me talking about a beautiful bride. Where does that leave the church? The church is so often not beautiful. The church is so often not beautiful. And the church makes enough sins and errors that It provides fodder for the enemies of God on a regular basis to mock and to reject. So how does the church become attractive? Well, the Bible says, and here it's not like it is with husbands and wives, the Bible says the bridegroom will make the church attractive. The bridegroom will make the church attractive. There is a long section of Ezekiel chapter 16 in which God says, I found Israel as an orphan little girl in the wilderness, and then describes in a way that is only ugly, and says, but I adopted her, I made her my wife, and I made her beautiful, and I made her great. And now she has rejected me. That's the passage in Ezekiel. Ephesians, chapter 5. What Paul says here is this, concerning the church. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, sacrificed himself for his church, so that our sins are forgiven, and sends us the Holy Spirit to give us new lives in Christ, so that we begin to grow into a new man, even into the same nature as Jesus Christ. Now, husbands cannot save their wives. Husbands should present their wives to the world in the best possible light. Check Matthew 1:19 about Joseph, a righteous man, not wishing to embarrass Mary. Praise for the bridegroom and praise for the bride is the heart of the song. What does it teach about marriage? Well, when a husband and wife mutually respect and admire each other, that mirrors the relationship of Christ and the church, doesn't it? When the husband says, I have the best wife in the world. I have the most wonderful wife. And when the wife says, I am so blessed to have the husband that I have. And if you don't think that way, work at it. Admire and respect the person whom God has given you. And in this, you will mirror Christ and the church. The social scientists in our society have been working now for years, trying to predict which couples will stay married, which couples will divorce, which couples will be happily married, which couples will be unhappily married. Right? There's just a vast literature of this. And the reason there's such a vast literature is so much pain and sorrow result from people divorcing for whatever the reasons there are. I saw it constantly as a teacher. And some of us know about it from our own families. So nobody in their right mind claims it's a good thing. And our society has so much of it. So what's behind it? And I've read now several articles that basically say the heart of a failing marriage, as they say it, is this. Each despises the other and scorns them. You see how that's just the opposite of Psalm 45? When the wife despises her husband and can't say a good word about him, only criticism all the time. When the husband despises his wife and can't say a good word about her, only despises her all the time, that marriage is not going to be happy. And in our society, often just comes to an end. It shouldn't. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. But it does. You've heard me talk about the teachers that I worked with for years. One of the things I really, really liked for years about my particular department is that with only occasional exceptions, the men and the women did not run down their husbands and wives to the rest of us. And this happens so often in workplaces. So often in workplaces, you get to know somebody who's worked with an office for a long time, right? And so often, a lot of the conversation will be complaints about your wife, complaints about your husband, and for years, there was just very little of that in our particular department. And it made it a good and happy place. And it meant that all of us were interested in the husbands and wives of everybody else and initially assumed that we were going to like and respect and admire them also. That is how it should be in the church. That is how it should be in society. That is how marriage will be, in this respect, a mirror of Christ in the church. Mutual respect, mutual admiration. Now, there's a second thing in the psalm. There is not much said about it, but it's here by implication. And that is, husband and wife, bridegroom and bride, will be exclusively loyal to each other. Really, that's the only framework in which respect and love can grow. Exclusive loyalty to each other. Now, all marriages in Israel came in the context of the law. And there are two commandments out of the 10 that deal with, directly, being loyal to your husband or wife. Commandment 7, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment 10, you shall not look at your neighbor's wife and say, he's got a better wife than I do. You're not supposed to do that. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother. And this psalm says, a woman shall leave father and mother. Notice in the instructions to the bride. Forget your own people also and your father's house. You can forget your father, how much more other men. After the wedding, there should never be any looking back. After the wedding, there should never be any looking elsewhere. Why is there so much divorce in our society? Well, there's a lot of it. I don't generally look fondly upon the now long gone anthropologist Margaret Mead, but I read a statement of hers a while back that I really liked. She wrote, "This ours is the only society where you never stop looking." But if you have a society where you never stop looking, then you have a society where divorce is going to destroy many families. What are the excuses? We can't get along. No two people get along perfectly because we both have sinners, but we can grow and learn and progress in that. Not an excuse that matters. I think the term now in the divorce courts is irreconcilable differences, meaning I just don't like it. Or, I just don't like her anymore. Or, this is one I like, she, he, or I have changed. Well, I hope so. I hope after 30 years of marriage you've changed. I hope the other person has changed. Wouldn't it be awful if we all still stayed at the way we were when we were 19? I don't want to be 19 again, except physically. How can that be an excuse? I fell in love with somebody else. Well, you shouldn't have. You had no business doing that. I didn't know what I was doing when I got married. Well, who does? That's why we make all these promises. All these are just excuses. And underneath it is a failure to exhibit the virtue of loyalty. Because it's a lack of loyalty at the heart of husbands and wives looking elsewhere than the people they married. And why do people have so much little loyalty in our society? Well, people who aren't loyal to God himself will not be loyal to each other often. That's one of the sins New Testament exposes on those who don't obey God. The Athenians. All they ever wanted was to hear and see some new thing. The people that Paul writes about in the second letter to Timothy. People are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. A restless society that hasn't found its rest in God will be restless in its marriages also. So because people are not loyal to God himself, then they often are not loyal to each other. Why does the church stand? We stand because Christ is loyal to his bride. One of my favorite verses is at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, including your husband and your wife. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. Marriages stand when a husband and the wife adopt Christ's attitude, I will never leave you. You notice that's part of our wedding ceremony, isn't it? I will be loyal. I think that's the very heart of the wedding vows, isn't it? I will be loyal to you in sickness and in health, for riches and for poverty, for better and for worse. I will be loyal to you as long as we both live. Now, there's a third thing in the psalm, and this is the Bible's teaching, that the husband is head of his wife, and she submits to him. You have this in verse 11. Because he is your Lord, worship him. And in the New Testament, you have it repeated several times. The word in Ephesians is to submit. It's a different word entirely from the word for children, which is the word to obey. It is a deliberate choice that a woman makes when she marries. The husband can make it easy and delightful, or hard and a burden. The husband is to make it easy by loving and serving his wife, and not make it a burden. Now, these things you've heard before. Why did God make marriage like this? There's a lot of Christian writing now about the issue of marriage, and we Christians who stick to the Bible are stuck with the, at the moment, unpopular notion of a marriage where the husband is head and the wife is to submit to her husband while the husband loves his wife. And if you hold the scriptures, you just can't get around it. It's there many places, but it doesn't win favor in the pages of the New York Times. So Christian writers are addressing the question, why is it like this? Here's what I have read from some. It's the created nature of men and women to be like this. I don't agree. I think that theory of inherent nature is more Greek than in the Bible, and you'd be hard-pressed to find it in the Bible, I think. The fact is, some wives are more suited to be head of the family than their husbands are. I won't go into details, but in fact, that's the case in some cases. And I've known such families, and I've known two outcomes. In some cases, the wife has chosen to take over and take charge. And in other cases, she has chosen not to. I find over time the second far more admirable and productive of blessing in the family and the children and those around. And even now, if one says about a wife, she wears the pants in the family, who's being criticized? Wife and husband, usually. So, but I reject the notion that it's somehow in the nature of wives or women to submit to their husbands, and so there's some sort of creation piece of them that's like this. Here's a second reason I've read, and that is you can't have two people running the same organization. One person's got to have the final say. Now, this is the most American of explanations you could come across. This is pragmatic in the end. In order to reduce quarreling, God has arbitrarily said the man's the guy in charge, and then you don't have, he's the head, and then you don't have quarrels. So it's a practical issue. Now, it's hard to argue with the practicality, but I haven't read that in the Bible anyplace either. So why is the husband the head and the wife told to submit to her husband? I think the deep reason is this. Marriage is meant to mirror Christ and the church. I think that is the deep reason. Christ rules his church as he has loved the church and given himself for it. And the church hears the voice of its bridegroom and follows. It is exactly the purpose of pagan magic religion to turn this upside down, in which the worshiper tries to control the gods and make the gods do what the worshiper wants. And the Bible condemns this absolutely from beginning to end. This is wicked idolatry when we try to control God with whatever means we have at our disposal. And it's a temptation very close to us. Very close to us. We get tempted into it. Sometimes you get a Bible verse and you say, God, your Bible verse says this, so you've got to give me that. Right? And Satan, when he tempted Jesus, quotes a Bible verse where he tempts Jesus to turn it upside down. Throw yourself off the temple. Then everybody will know that you're the Messiah. And after all, doesn't the Bible say he will give his angels charge concerning you, lest you dash your foot against a stone? And Jesus' answer is, you are never, never, according to the word of God, to put God to the test, according to his words and his promises. The true believer always says with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done. Pray and ask for according to the deepest things we want. And then we say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That is why I think marriage is structured the way it is in God's plan, so that it will be a mirror for bridegroom and bride, Christ and church. Psalm 45, it's about a wedding. It focuses on mutual loyalty of husband and wife. Wife submitting to her husband, and above all, mutual respect and admiration. The bride for her husband, and the husband for his bride. It's the mirror of Christ in his church. And when we sing, it's the bride singing about her bridegroom. Have you ever wondered why we sing Psalm 45 at the end of communion? I think every communion I have conducted in this church, we have ended up singing Psalm 45. Why? Well, we're singing as the bride to our bridegroom in that psalm, who has saved us and who has given us life through his sacrificing himself for us. And we praise and admire him, and we sing to his glory and praise as we end our communion. That's why we do it. He's our king. He's our bridegroom. He's our savior. He's our hero. Amen.